Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We finished our studies in the book of Philippians last week, and so I'm going to do a brief series of three Sundays on the life of Gideon. That begins in Judges chapter 6. So turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, which is a lengthy chapter. It's 40 verses, so I'm not going to read all 40 verses. I'm going to read the first 12, but through the lesson, we will read a number of different texts from the chapter. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as you read through the book of Judges, you read that. It's like this cycle that Israel goes through. They enter into the land, a faithful people, but the next generation forgets the Lord, does what's evil, meaning they worship the false gods. Then they are given over into the hand of an enemy that oppresses them until they repent, and then God raises up a judge, a deliverer. And that's the condition when we come to chapter 6, and it will be repeated again. That's the history of Israel, really, and in some sense, the history of God's people. But it begins with this cycle where they're sinning again. They're committing apostasy. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you did not obey me. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity for us to read the scriptures as we've done, this opportunity to sing hymns of worship, and then consider the text that we have just read. That's a great privilege. That's a necessary endeavor on our part. We strengthen ourselves. We grow in the grace and knowledge of you and develop as your people as we read and study your word. We thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for everyone that's here, and I pray that you would focus our minds on the things that we will study and what we will consider. It's a great privilege. It's also a great privilege what we're doing at this moment, and that's come to the throne of grace. What a thought that is, Lord, that you open up heaven for us, and our thoughts travel across the universe to the throne of grace in an instant. You know our thoughts before we even think them. You know our prayers before we speak them. You are sovereign. You are in control of all things. And that is not a discouragement to prayer. That's an encouragement to it. We pray to the God who acts, the God who does things, the God who delivers, as we see in our passage this morning. And so we praise you for that and pray that you would guide us in our thinking, help us to understand the text that we read, and may we make the right applications of it to our own hearts, and may we certainly through all of it get a sense of who you are and appreciate your power, your patience, your grace to all of your people. So build us up in the faith in that way. And then, Lord, we pray that you bless us materially, because we are a material people. We depend upon your material provision for us. And whether we think it's your provision or not, it certainly is. Every breath that we take is a gift from you. We live and move and exist in you. Whether we are employed and healthy or unemployed and unhealthy, nevertheless, we live in you and we depend upon you for everything. Help us to understand that. But we do pray particularly for those who are in difficulty and those who are sick and undergoing a variety of difficulties in life, some just emotional and some living under the strain of work or difficulties in the home. Lord, bless them. Give them a sense of your presence and help them to think upon the great promises we have. And remember that the God of Gideon is the God of the church, and we serve a faithful God who delivers. We give you praise and thanks for that. We've seen that in our nation. We celebrate the heroes of history this weekend, and we remember the great sacrifices that veterans have made for us, and we should greatly appreciate what they have done for us. And it makes us think, or should make us think, of all the blessings you've poured out on this country. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the peace that we have enjoyed, the prosperity we have enjoyed, the victories you've given us. What a nation this is. It's unique. And we thank you for the blessings that we confess we take for granted here. We pray they'll continue. We pray that you'll bless our government, give our president and the senators and congressmen and judges and all who are in authority over us, from the national level to the state and local level. Give them wisdom. They're your ministers. And I pray that this land would continue to be blessed. But blessed mainly and most importantly through the gospel. And we can be men and women who bear that to others and have a very significant influence on our world, just as Gideon had on his. So help us to be faithful. Help us to minister successfully in to be warriors and veterans in the spiritual conflict we're in. We commit that to you. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study, worship, and learning together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some people live lives that seem almost mythical. The father of our nation, George Washington, is one. There were a lot of myths about him. You probably learned a lot of them in grade school. But what is real is almost unreal. During a battle of the French and Indian War, he should have been killed. Many of the officers were. Washington had two horses shot from under him and four bullet holes through his coat. But he took command of the British Army and led it to safety. And of course, he later put his life and his wealth at risk by leading a ragtag American army to victory over the greatest nation in the world. He had courage, had great courage. How did he get that? How do men like that, and we celebrate men like that this weekend, how do they get that kind of courage? Well, there are lots of examples of such bravery and genius in our history and the history of every nation for that matter. And I'm sure there are a lot of different reasons for why these men became what they were and did what they did. But the book of Judges records the career of one of the great warriors of the Bible and of history, Gideon, who defeated an enemy of 135,000 with 300. And the reason for that is clear. God. Gideon is our subject, will be for the next couple of Sundays. He was the fifth judge of Israel, and along with Samson is the most familiar character in the book of Judges, and in fact one of the most familiar characters in the Bible. There's no one more fascinating than Samson, but it's not easy to identify with him, a man of super strength, single-handedly, with his own bare hands, killing a lion, taunting armies, pulling down buildings. Gideon is different. He fits the description that James gave of Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. We can identify with him. He didn't have super strength. Nothing came easily for him. He struggled in his faith. He was full of self-doubt, and he resisted the Lord's call. He was a man with a nature like ours. In fact, Gideon has been called every man. And for that reason, a study of his life, it has a lot to offer each of us. It teaches us the life of faith and the way to courage. He was a general. He was a leader and a conqueror, but not always. Not from the beginning. In fact, when he first appears in the Bible, Gideon seems to be the last person in the world who would conquer a kingdom. Far from it. He was without courage. He was hiding. And understandably, it was a tough time to be alive. It was a dangerous time. Every year for 7 years, the land of Israel had been overrun by hordes of camel-riding Bedouins. They were Midianites and Amalekites and people from the east, Arabs who would come off the desert and devour everything in sight. And the people were powerless to stop them. In verse 5, the Midianites are described as coming in like locusts. A modern British scholar and traveler gave an account of what he witnessed in the Sudan when he watched a swarm of locusts rolling across the horizon like clouds of smoke. They arrived from Arabia where they bred. I watched them going past, he wrote, long-legged in wavering flight, as thick in the air as snowflakes in a storm. And in a few hours, he said, the green fields were stripped bare. The Midianites were like that, like locusts for number and for destruction. They were formidable. They were unstoppable. They came in riding on camels. An ancient stone relief from the wall of an Assyrian palace in Nineveh pictures Arab warriors. They are mounted two on a camel. One is a driver, one is an archer. And here they would come each year, cross the Jordan, pass through the rich farmland of the Jezreel Valley, turn south along the Mediterranean coast, and then go back east into the desert. They took crops, sheep, oxen, and donkeys. They would devastate the land. And all the people could do was hide in the mountains and caves. Well, 7 years of that had brought the nation to ruin and brought the people to their knees, literally, brought them to prayer. It took that. It took such tribulation to do that because they had rebelled against the Lord. They had left Yahweh to worship Baal. So the Lord disciplined them, and he disciplined them with the Midianites in order not to crush them, not to beat them down, not to make them pay, so to speak, but to bring them back to himself, to bring them to repentance. And in verse 6, we read, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered. He always answers those who call to him. We learn about the Lord from this passage. We learn a lot about ourselves as we look at Gideon, but we learn about the Lord. And what we learn here is he answers when we call. He sent a prophet to the people who told them their sin, who exposed their failure to them, that they had not obeyed the Lord. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt. The Lord had brought them out of the house of slavery. He brought them into the land. He dispossessed all of those who had oppressed them in the land. He had given them everything that the land had to offer, a land of milk and honey, of houses, of cities that they didn't build. He gave that all to them, and they had turned from him. They had not obeyed. Now, there's no explicit statement here that the people repented, but I think we can assume that. And what we certainly see here is that their cry touched the heart of God. And he responds. That's his grace. It doesn't give what we deserve. It gives what we don't deserve. And he began to deliver them. The angel of the Lord went to the tribe of Manasseh and sat down under an oak tree near a wine press where Gideon was beating out some wheat. Now, it's an odd scene. A wine press was a hole carved in a rock where grapes were crushed. Wheat was threshed and winnowed out in the open on a hill where there was a breeze that would separate the wheat from the chaff. Gideon is doing that in a hole. But he was scared. He was in hiding and trying to save the little bit of grain that he had managed to cultivate in the off season when the Midianites were not attacking, and save that for himself and his family from the Midianites. But he was not only trying to protect his possessions, he was trying to protect his life. The Midianites not only pillaged the land, they slaughtered the people. And as we'll learn later in the story, they slaughtered some of Gideon's brothers on one of their raids. So Gideon was hiding in mortal fear. It was no doubt the lowest point in his life when he had given up all hope. He was just hanging on with a little bit of grain that he had. When the angel came to him and spoke in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Someone said Gideon probably jumped out of his skin when the angel spoke to him. He thought he was alone and in hiding, and no one suddenly hears this voice. And he must have wondered, who is he talking to? And he certainly seems like anything but a valiant warrior skulking in a wine vat. But then that's not unusual. Moses didn't appear to be a great leader when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush, but he would be. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in Midian before he was fit to lead the Israelites out of slavery. God prepared Moses for his great work over the course of 80 years. Hard times can do that. Hard times can either make a person or break a person. It depends on how a person responds to affliction. But oftentimes God uses difficulty to produce character, to strengthen faith. He promised Moses, "Certainly I will be with you." And the angel promised Gideon, "The Lord is with you." Now, that's the reason a timid farmer would become a valiant warrior. The reason a timid shepherd became the great leader and lawgiver of Israel. The Lord was with them. And the Lord would make a valiant warrior out of Gideon. And it was how Gideon was to begin thinking of himself. This is good news that the angel brings. "You are a warrior," he said. "You're hiding in a wine vat. You're scared. You're hanging on for your life and you're trying to protect your family. Forget about the tribe. Forget about the nation. You just want to stay alive. But you know what you are? You are a valiant warrior. You're going to make a difference. And the reason is the Lord is with you." That's a great message, but it's one that didn't register with Gideon, and he answered with doubt in verse 13. Something like, "The Lord? You're telling me about the Lord? The Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon was a believer, but he was discouraged. He couldn't see beyond his circumstances, and as a result, he actually questioned the goodness of God. He does that here. The Lord has forsaken us. That's impossible. The Lord promises never to do that. And he promises never to do that in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. And Gideon had that promise, Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. That's the Word of God. That's the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. The circumstances that Gideon found himself and the nation found themselves in really was proof of that very fact. They interpreted their circumstances as being abandoned by God, but those circumstances were actually the proof that they had not been abandoned by God. The Lord had not allowed them to go into idolatry and meld in with the Canaanites. He was disciplining them. That's what all this was about, not abandoning them. They had abandoned him. He would never abandon them. He was bringing his people back to himself, and the Midianites were the instrument, the rod of his correction. But Gideon didn't get that. He was living by sight, not faith, and couldn't see through the circumstances to even recall that great statement in Deuteronomy 31. He was a lot like us. Gideon is every man. We respond like that. I think if we're candid with ourselves, we will admit that. Discipline is hard. It's never a pleasant thing. And it's so easy to drift off into error and to lukewarmness and spiritual indifference. And when discipline comes, it's difficult. It tests us. It tries us. It tests our faith. But those trials and difficulties come for a purpose, and they are for correction, and not just correction, but for strengthening us, bringing us back into the right way. We naturally resist that, and when we do that, we fail to remember that God is love, that God is a God of compassion and cares greatly for us and brings all these things for our good and for that purpose. We fail to see that so often. And Gideon didn't see it either. But then that really gets to the very heart of the story. Gideon was a weak man, weak spiritually. He was like all of us. He was not by nature a valiant warrior. But this is the kind of person that God uses. This is the kind of person that God raises up to do his work. Not many noble. He chooses the weak things of this world to accomplish great things for his glory. So that when all is said and done, one can't say, well, of course the Lord had a champion in that man. And of course the church won that victory. Look at the great man that did it. Look at how brilliant he is. How strong he is. We can't say that when we come to a man like Gideon. We can't say that when we look at ourselves. He chooses the weak things of the world to make it clear that all the triumph and all the victory that we have is due to his grace and his grace alone. He chooses the weak things of the world to accomplish great things. That's always God's way. That's God's purpose, to bring glory to himself. And we see that here. But we also see the kind of God he is. He understands us. James said that he doesn't find fault in James chapter 1 and verse 5, that he knows our condition, he knows that we're weak, and he patiently deals with us, patiently leads us to the truth, and in doing so leads us to maturity. He deals with us very, very patiently. He did that here with Gideon. He didn't reject him for his spiritual dullness. He didn't greet him as a valiant warrior and then listen to Gideon's objection and say, oh, I guess I was mistaken. But neither did he let Gideon's objection stand. He was firm with him. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Well, Gideon is told to begin to act upon the word of God. The angel's not backing off from what he said. He's urging him on. That's a way of telling Gideon that he, by the way, the angel, is more than an angel. The angel is the Lord. Now, did you notice what he said? Have I not sent you? And he was with him. Now, listen, that's all the reason Gideon needed. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I've spoken. I'm sending you. That's all you need to know. But Gideon wasn't ready to go, and he had another objection. His first response was to question God's goodness. The Lord's abandoned us. He's forsaken us. Well, now he questions the Lord's wisdom. Verse 15. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. Oh, there are not many noble here. And I am the youngest in my father's house. Lord, I'm not fit for the job. I'm not the man. I'm small. I'm weak. Find someone else to deliver the nation. Sounds very much the way Moses answered the Lord's call to him. He told Moses, the Lord told Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring them out of Egypt. And Moses said, not me. Who am I that I should go? Now Moses knew that he was speaking to the Lord. This was a supernatural appearance before the burning bush. Remember, he sees this bush burning, and he sees it's very unusual because there's a fire in the bush, but the bush isn't being consumed. And so he turns aside to look at this marvelous sight. It's supernatural. And then the bush begins to speak. And he knows this is a supernatural encounter with the Lord God. He knew who he was speaking to. He knew that this was an encounter with the Lord. But even then, and after the Lord gave him signs of power and reassurance, Moses still objected. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. He had all kinds of excuses, but it was no use. The Lord had chosen Moses, and he was sending him. And Moses went and became a courageous man because the Lord was with him. Because he acted on faith, and the Lord was with him. And it would be the same with Gideon. The Lord was not heavy-handed about any of this. He was not heavy-handed in the way he dealt with Gideon. Again, he was patient with him, and in verse 16, gives him assurance for a second time, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Finally, Gideon begins to yield. He asked for a sign of confirmation. It wasn't necessary. God's promise was enough. God has spoken to him. That is sufficient. But Gideon needs a sign. Moses had done the same thing. And God had accommodated Moses, you remember, and giving him signs and indications that he was with him. So Gideon prepared an elaborate offering of a kid and unleavened bread and set them before the Lord. And we read in verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon was astonished. Suddenly realized that he had seen the Lord God face to face. And a sense of dread came over him, and he thought that he would die. He knew the Bible that he had, the little bit of the Bible that he had. He knew it, and he knew that Exodus 33, verse 20 said, no man can see me and live. And here he's seen the Lord, and he has a sense of dread that he's not going to live. But the Lord quickly reassured him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And that really, that's a further sign that the Lord was with him. He's seen the Lord face to face, and he doesn't die. And which is not only another sign to Gideon, but it's another sign to us about who the Lord God is. Something about his character. He is kind. He is patient. He's loving. He's a gracious God. He's not out to get us. He doesn't want to destroy us or beat us down. He's not indifferent to us in any phase of our life, regardless of where we are. His eye is always upon us. We're always in His hand, and He seeks to bless us. And Gideon's understanding of that begins to increase. His fears were overcome, mostly, and his faith was strengthened. He built an altar to the Lord, and he named it, "The Lord is Peace." And he was at peace with the Lord. But peace with God means war with the world. And almost immediately, that very night, God called Gideon to take action against his own family. Gideon's family had fallen under the influence of pagan culture and become worshipers of Baal. In fact, Gideon's father was a leader in the tribe and a leader in false religion. He had set up an altar to Baal and erected an Asherah next to it. Asherah was a female goddess in the Canaanite pantheon, and the Asherah was a pole, often associated with fertility worship. So the worship that was going on was not any kind of benign religion. It was profane. It was a fertility cult religion. That was Israel's enemy. The enemy wasn't Midian and the Arab raiders. They were God's rod of discipline. It was the idols. It was the gods of the age. It was false worship that was Israel's enemy. The problem was spiritual, not political. So right away, God called Gideon to take action against his father's shrine in his hometown of Ophrah. It's a reminder and an illustration of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, where he explains the reason he came. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother." And that's what happens when we take a stand for the gospel. That's what happens when we stand for the truth, when we stand for the Lord. He begins to deal with us where we are. And as we begin to follow Him and stand for Him, it divides people. It divides family and friends. It is costly in that sense to be a disciple of the Lord. We can't stand with the world. We stand with Him, and that puts us at odds with the world. That puts us spiritually, morally, intellectually, in many ways, at war with the world. And that takes a lot of courage. We think of courage as George Washington on a horse. It's more mundane. Courage is standing for the truth when it threatens to break up a relationship, when it threatens to divide a family and alienate friends. That's courage. Gideon had it. At God's instruction, he took 10 men and two of his father's bulls and pulled down the pagan shrine. And over it, he built an altar to the Lord. And then he sacrificed the bulls on it. It was a statement. And the statement was, God does not accept compromise with the culture. He won't share His glory with another. His people are to worship Him alone. It was true then. It is true now. Now, it manifests itself differently today than it did then. We live in a different dispensation than Gideon. The church isn't called to knock down false altars and attack other places of worship, of false worship, false religions. That's not our calling, and that's not the application of this to us. The application is for us. This is what takes place within Israel in Gideon's time, and this is what's to take place within the church in our time. The church needs to rid itself of false ideas. Christians need to cleanse their hearts of worldliness and devote themselves to the Lord. We need to pull down the idols in our hearts. And we need to stand for the truth. Gideon did that. He did that with courage. Now, his courage wasn't all that bold. In fact, it was quite timid. He acted under the cover of night. He doesn't go out there boldly and take on the altar and the citizens. He acted under cover of night, but he acted. He was obedient. When the town woke up the next morning, the people were shocked. The Baal's altar was rubble. The Lord's altar was on top of it, and they were furious. When they learned it was Gideon, we don't know how they learned that, but they learned that it was Gideon, and when they did, they went to his father and demanded Gideon's life for smashing their shrine. Verse 30, bring out your son that he may die. Now that shows how bad things were in Israel. This is Israel. These are the people of God. They knew the law. They knew that the law required death for idol worshipers. But the people wanted to kill the faithful man who wasn't worshiping the idols. And they were zealous. Everything we see in this situation was upside down. But that's what happened when people depart from God's word. That's what happens in any nation when that nation goes away from God's word. And I'm speaking very generally when I say that. When a nation departs from the morality of the Bible, then it heads into moral chaos and everything's turned upside down. And to the degree that Christians depart from the truth, that happens to them as well. But when it happens in a nation, then that nation begins to call evil good and good evil. Societies turn everything upside down. That was the condition in Israel. Gideon had destroyed their idols and they wanted his head. But for Gideon's father, Joash, this was an epiphany. Waking up in the morning and seeing this altar in pieces and the altar of God on top of it, as it were, triumphant over it, was a kind of revelation to him. And it was a turning point in his life and career. And he responded to the crowd with reason, with cold logic. And in verse 31, he challenges them to think. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. In other words, if Baal's a real god, Baal can fight for himself. He's a god, isn't he? In fact, Baal was a god of great strength. He was the god of the storm. He was the god of thunder and lightning and power, if Baal were a god. But what was clear to Joash that morning as he looked at the rubble of rocks that was Baal's altar was Baal wasn't a god. He wasn't contending for himself. And the reason he wasn't contending for himself and wasn't taking vengeance for this person tearing down his altar was because he doesn't exist. He isn't real. He's a fiction, as all idols, of course, are. Maybe the most stinging words in the Bible about idols are given by Isaiah. And in one passage in Isaiah 46 and verse 7, he describes the impotency of idolatry and the utter foolishness of idolatry. He describes people carrying their idols on their shoulders, putting them in their place where they're stationary, fixing them so they don't move and they don't totter. Well, they don't move, they don't speak, and they don't, as Isaiah says, deliver from the day of distress. They're nothing. But idols come in all kinds of forms. They come in the form of an image made of stone or wood or precious metal. They also come in the form of a bank account and wealth. And in the New Testament, we have a number of warnings against that, as well as in the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, that warn against wealth. Don't weary yourself working for wealth, Solomon says in Proverbs 23. When he fixes his eye upon it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, flies away. James wrote, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Paul warns the wealthy not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Anything can become an idol. Money, friends, anything that takes the place of God and gives us a sense of security and what we like to rely upon and trust in, that's an idol. And that idol cannot deliver in the day of distress, as Isaiah says. Nothing can deliver but the Lord. And the people began to see that. They listened to Joash, and they sided with Gideon. It's an amazing turnaround. It's an amazing revival right there in the city. These pagans are now believing. It shows what faith can do. It shows what even timid faith can do, as this faith of Gideon demonstrates. Gideon learned that, and it was a valuable lesson for his growth, because it demonstrated to him that if he obeyed God, even with fear, even with trembling, even with weak faith, faith like a mustard seed, the Lord would protect him and bless him. He will bless that faith and bless that obedience. And that's a lesson for us. You go to work, you live in a family perhaps that's not wholly devoted to the Lord. You live obediently, you live by faith, and the Lord can use that to bring about a revival wherever you are. Well, certainly use it in some way. And that's what he calls upon us to do and to be. Gideon's faith was contagious. It not only spread throughout the clan and the town in which he lived, it spread throughout the northern tribes of Israel. And just in time, because the Midianites and their allies had gathered on the border and were again preparing for their annual invasion, that's when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally, it is the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Holy Spirit became Gideon's suit of armor. He was in complete control of him. That is, the Spirit was in control of Gideon and the circumstances, ensuring that Gideon would have great deeds, miraculous deeds, and a miraculous victory. So when Gideon blew the trumpet, the men of his hometown and his clan of Abiezer rallied to him, and then following that, the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, and then the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali gathered for war. But Gideon's faith was still weak. His courage was growing, but it was just beginning. So he asked for another sign to confirm God's will, and here he lays out his famous fleece. Read in verses 36 and 37, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken.'" Now, right there, he said enough, hasn't he? "As you have spoken," well, let's not go any farther. If God has spoken, it's going to happen. Trust him. Well, he's not ready to quite do that. "As you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And that's just what happened. In fact, there was so much dew that Gideon drained a bowlful. But he still wasn't satisfied. And so he proposed a second test, this time that the fleece be dry in the morning and the ground around it covered with dew. And so it happened. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. We sometimes hear the expression, putting out the fleece, in reference to finding the will of God, which is done by laying down some condition for God to meet, giving us some sign, something that will help us know what we're to be doing and the decision that we're to make. But before we take Gideon as our example for that, I think we should remember that Gideon lived in a different age, one of spiritual immaturity. At the very beginning of God's special revelation, he only had six books of the Bible. He had the Pentateuch and the book of Joshua. He didn't have anything else. His example here is one of weakness, not strength, and certainly not one of maturity. This is an example of God's power and patience, not Gideon's wisdom. He knew God's will. That was enough. He had God's assurances. That was more than enough. That's all he needed. But he was weak, and he was seeking confirmation for what he already knew to be true. Paul tells the New Testament saints tells us not to look for signs. Now, that's something that many professing Christians today do. They seek for signs. We won't go into all of that. But putting Paul's statements together from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he wrote, Jews ask for signs. That's what the Jews do. That's what the unbelievers do. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, he says, we walk by faith, not sight. That's how we're to live our lives. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. Think of that. We have God's inerrant revelation, 66 books of it. More than you and I know. We can spend the rest of our life studying it. We won't come to the end of it. We have the revelation of God, the wisdom of God in our Bibles. And we have the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity within us to strengthen us, to be our interpreter, our guide. That's sufficient. That's all we need. What we need to do is apply ourselves to that. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to pray. We need to ask God for wisdom and enlightenment. We need to obey His Word. That's the Christian life. That's the life of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Gideon was weak. Gideon was immature. But he shows that God answers prayer and changes lives. He can make useful servants of all of us. And he will do that as we seek his will and obey him. As we live lives that are obedient to him, opportunities for service come to us, just as they did for Gideon. We must, therefore, prepare ourselves in the meantime for those coming opportunities. And we do that by walking with the Lord daily. We do that by studying, by praying, by being with God's people. And we do that also by thinking correctly. We need to recognize who we are. We need to recognize that we are different from the world. We can't conform to the world because we are not of the world. We are different. We are forgiven and acceptable to God. We have been justified by His faith alone. We've been declared righteous. We're still sinners, but we're accepted as righteous legally in His sight, and we are to think of ourselves as that. Gideon was to begin thinking of himself as a valiant warrior. We're to think of ourselves as saints, holy ones, and live it. We're to think of ourselves as sons and daughters of God, because we are. We're members of His family. As we think that way, we begin to act that way. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us. We're to think properly. Gideon was to think of himself as God thought of him, a valiant warrior. You and I are to think of ourselves as saints, as holy ones, as children of God, as sons and daughters of God, because we are, and because we are, because we're members of God's family, we have a new nature, we are new creatures in Him, and we have the ability to actually live that way. We have a new nature, and we have the Spirit of God within us, so we are to act that way, we are to live that way. And as we do, as we're obedient, we will be used by God. And we will be a help to those around us. In fact, we just might see some amazing things in our lives as we begin to walk by faith. It's one thing you see in the history of the church is those who walk by faith, who trust the Lord, had some amazing experiences in their life, and they saw the reality of God more clearly than others did. As we do that, we'll be valiant warriors. Now look, if the Lord could make a valiant warrior of Gideon, who is every man, he can make a valiant warrior of us. But that is a promise for the believer. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a believer in the one who is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who became a man? If not, we invite you to believe in Him. He's the one who died in the place of sinners and receives all who come to Him, trust in Him. He'll forgive you your sins, clothe you in His righteousness, place the Spirit of God within you, make you a valiant warrior. May God do that for all of us and help us to live a life that will reflect His goodness to us and His glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the example You have given us here of Gideon, and the encouragement it is really to consider that as a man who started out as weak and fearful, and yet as we know, as the story unfolds and his life unfolds, that he became a great man of faith and did a great work for you. Why? Because you were with him. That's where courage comes from. That's where faith comes from. That's where obedience comes from you. Give us that, Lord. We pray that we would live a life that honors you, brings glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.